was at 21.9. But that's just the reason why I had the question. They told them to keep silent, and but yet if they weren't going to use it in the assemblies and they weren't going to teach them, why would they? Did they ever really have the gift of speaking in tongues? So that was just my question.
Yeah, that verse that Fortuitous gives shows those daughters of Philip that are prophesying. So there would be an example of prophecy. Now, it could be the very fact that Paul had to tell the women to be silent in the church could be because of the fact that they did have the gift of tongues. You know, if they didn't have the gift, maybe he wouldn't have even had to tell them to be silent. So there's something to consider, too, I guess. Okay, we still got about 5 minutes till our study starts, and so we'll just continue the discussion if any of you have other questions along those lines or on other topics, and then we'll begin our study at 7 o'clock Eastern Time. I believe so, Fortuitous. It seems to say that all the people were going down to be baptized. Paul baptized women. Lydia is an example in Acts 16, verse 15. So women were water baptized, at least by Paul. I'm not sure of a specific example before Paul, but I would assume that was the practice there as well. And it often mentions whole households being baptized. Cornelius' whole household was baptized. Now, Cornelius was water baptized by Peter. That would have been part of the kingdom baptism. So yeah, I think that's a pretty safe conclusion to draw that women were baptized. Now, you mentioned there about water baptism being to prepare them for the priesthood. There were many baptisms under the law. Not all of them were for the priesthood. There were many baptisms that they cleansed you, and so I'm not sure that that was the only significance of John's baptism was to prepare them for the priesthood. I think that John's baptism fulfilled a lot of Old Testament types, and so it may have fulfilled something different for the women than for the men. Now, if there would be a kingdom of priests, now so then you have the question: well, does that include men and women? Are they all to be priests? And I guess those are some issues to go and study out. It's not something I've gone and studied a lot on, the difference between men and women in that kingdom program. I mean, we know the differences that Paul lays out between men and women in the dispensation of grace, but I know it's not something that I've gone and done a lot of study on is the difference between men and women in the kingdom program. And if any of you have studied that and have anything you want to share with us, feel free to share. And we've just got a couple minutes left, and then we're going to start our study, but we'll have more discussion after the study is over. By the way, for any of you that were here last week, I mentioned before that sometimes I forget where I left off. Did we talk about atonement in Romans 5? I think it's verse 11. I'm not looking at it right now. Did we talk about atonement, whether it should be atonement or reconciliation in that verse? I don't remember if we got that far last time or not. Rachel Land, we are just going to be starting a Bible study. In fact, right now we're going to start a Bible study on Romans chapter 5. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and I'll fix the banner in just a second, Bible reader. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we've come to chapter 5, and we're going to be down around verse 12, I think, in Romans 5 today. Okay. Thanks, Exodus. We'll talk about that this week, then. That's an important discussion in Romans 5:11 when Paul says, "We have now received the atonement." And that's a controversial verse. Some people don't like that translation in that verse, but we'll talk about it. And before we start, Mentor, your question, what is the way to be baptized? And Fortuitous already put the answer there. The way to be baptized today is by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, that's the way to be baptized. You could also see Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, our baptism is a baptism that's performed by God, baptism that's performed, and no human ceremony can add anything to that. There is no water baptism that God requires today. In fact, there's no water baptism that God desires today. Not only does he not require it, he doesn't desire it. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, and he wants us to understand the one baptism that was performed by the Holy Spirit, baptizing us into the body of Christ the moment we believe. All right, well, it's time for us to start, and we're going to start with a little music, and then we'll get into our Bible study. Yeah, that's my banjo. I hope you guys like banjo, because that's the only instrument I play, and I don't play that very well, but I try, and I play it a lot better now than I did a few months ago. So, but I'm practicing. I'm getting better. all right, give me just a second to get my Bible, get my notes here, and then we'll get started. Okay, we are in Romans chapter 5, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. And we're going to start. Well, I'm just going to start reading in verse 1, even though we've talked about a lot of these verses already. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down just to get the context. Now, as we read through this, those of you that have been in the study, you know, that you're here every week. You know, try to remember things that we've talked about in these verses over the past several weeks. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." All right, verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life." Now, you see that verses 6 through 9 are about the death of Christ. They're about Christ dying for the ungodly. And Paul said in those verses that when we were without strength, that in due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Cornelius Stamm wrote an article. It's in the 2 Minutes with the Bible devotional book that was called, it's called something like The Most Important Hour in History. And he talks about the various times when Christ said that his hour was not yet come. And then it talks about that hour when he died. And that is the pivotal event of history, those events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And they happened at just the right time. They happened at a time that God had planned. And so it was in due time that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, understand that it was also in due time that God's grace was manifested and that the mystery was revealed. And those times are not the same time. There was a due time for Christ to die, and there was a due time later on for all of what he accomplished in that death to be revealed through the Apostle Paul. And so Paul talks about in due time. Paul sometimes is called the due time testifier because he talks about how Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul is the one who testifies of that, and then we receive the responsibility to testify of that. And that's what Paul is testifying to here in Romans chapter 5, that it was when we were without strength, we were unable to save ourselves, we were unable, we were without strength as a race because we couldn't progress to any point. You know, people talk about the progress of the human race. Well, what have we progressed to? We've progressed to the point where we can kill more people faster than any time in history. That's the result of our progress. Most of our technological achievement comes during time of war, involved in finding faster ways to kill the enemy and better ways to keep our own side alive. That's how most of our technological achievement comes about. The progress of man, the innovation, the invention, the technical progress, they don't show man's nobility, they show man's sinfulness. They show man's state of being without strength before God, because with all of our knowledge, with all of our power, with all of our progress and achievement, we can't save ourselves. We're without strength. And it was when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul says that scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He's saying it would be possible, it would be conceivable that somebody would die for a righteous man. And he says, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. It would even be possible that somebody would give up their life for a good man. But what Christ did, what God did, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10 he says, for if when we were enemies. Now, God didn't die for the righteous. First of all, there aren't any. Second of all, if there were any, they wouldn't need anybody to die for them because they're righteous. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who are not like God. He died for his enemies. Could you imagine a soldier in Iraq deciding to give his life in order to protect somebody who's shooting at him, somebody who's trying to kill him? It's inconceivable, and yet that's how much God loved us. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet without strength, that's when he died for us. That word commend means to show. It would be a lot like the word manifest. Manifest means to show clearly. He commended his love toward us. He showed it to us. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't just go around saying, oh yeah, I love you people. You know, people today use that word love very flippantly and they'll say, oh, I love you. And you hear it kind of the stereotypical Hollywood agent, right, is always talking about loving his clients. But God didn't talk about love. He didn't pay lip service to love. He demonstrated his love. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If God would give so much when we were his enemies, if God would give so much when we were against him, when we rejected him, when we hated him, then now that we've been justified, now that we're his children, now that that we are, not only does he love us, but we love him in return, what can we expect God to give us? You see, it says much more than. Now he says being now justified, and that reminds me of verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Romans 3, verse 24, which says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are in a state of being, and that state is justified. We have been declared righteous by God. It's not an ongoing thing. God isn't continuing to justify us, because he has justified us once and for all. He has declared us righteous. And since we are righteous, much more than, he says, we'll be saved from wrath through him. Now, if I'm not mistaken, we talked about that verse last time. We talked about wrath. You and I are not appointed to wrath, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5. Wrath, we don't receive wrath from God now at the present time. We aren't going to be a part of the future wrath of God, the wrath to come in the tribulation. We will be caught up together before that time. We have no part in the wrath of God, because if when we were enemies and sinners and without strength, Christ died for us, then now that we're saved, how could God ever pour out wrath on us? How could he ever give us wrath? All of our sin has been dealt with. We not only did Christ die for our sins, but his righteousness is upon us. And we are not going to receive the wrath of God. The wrath of God, if you remember all the way back in chapter 1 of Romans, several months ago when we studied that, in verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who hold back, withhold, or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's not you and I. We are, provided that we have trusted on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, provided that we have trusted him for our salvation, stopped trusting in ourselves, and we've just trusted him for our salvation, trusted in what he accomplished in dying for our sins, being buried, rising from the dead the third day. If we trust that, we are justified. We aren't holding the truth in unrighteousness. We are holding to the truth in righteousness, and we have righteousness from God. And so we don't have any part in the wrath of God. Verse 10 says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, when we talk about the gospel, and we had a big discussion, I think it was last week in our men's Sunday school class, about what is the gospel. Is the gospel that Christ died for our sins? Well, that's a part of the gospel, but that's not all of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at the passage where Paul lays out most clearly, most briefly, I mean, he gives the gospel in a nutshell here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, now verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. This is the gospel that Paul preached. And what is it? Verse 3 says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All of those things are necessary. You know, we like to simplify things, but don't simplify something to the neglect of the content. You don't want to simplify it so much that you leave out important content. And I think two verses is pretty simple. When you're talking about the information that somebody must understand in order to be saved, I don't think you can simplify it any more than what Paul does in these two verses. He says that the gospel is, first, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean just the historical fact of Jesus dying on a cross. We know there's all kinds of people that believe that. that are not saved. But he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That means we have to believe what the Scriptures say about what Christ accomplished on the cross. Not just that it happened, not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. He died not for his own sins, but for our sins. He died in our place, and he died according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures does Paul have in mind there? Does he have in mind the Old Testament Scriptures? Most people probably would say that he has in mind the Old Testament Scriptures, that he's saying that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament. But you go back in the Old Testament and show me anywhere where Messiah was going to die for the Gentiles. Show me where Messiah was going to die for all men. All right? You won't find it. At least I haven't found it. Maybe you will find it. If you do, show it to me, and I'll consider it. But I haven't found it. So how can Paul say that Christ died for our sins, our Gentile sins, according to the Scriptures, if he means the Old Testament Scriptures? I don't think he does. I think he means according to the Scriptures that he had written. Now, Paul, by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he'd already written several epistles. Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians would be some of his early epistles. But even in 1 Corinthians itself, he's describing these things about how and why Christ died. And so we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, do you have to believe that Christ was buried in order to be saved? Well, Paul says this is the gospel. And when we get to Romans chapter 6, we're going to find that the burial of Christ is very important to us as believers. The burial of Christ explains what happened with our sins after Christ died for them. Because he died, and they took his body. When Christ bore our sins, sin is not just some intangible concept. Sins are real things. And when Christ died on that cross, Peter talks about how he bore our sins in his own body. He actually took our sins, and don't ask me to explain how God did this, because you and I hadn't even committed any sins yet. We weren't around yet. But God reached backward in time. He reached forward in time. He took all of the sins that had ever been committed, which are real, tangible things. I mean, not tangible in the sense that you can set them on a table and look at them and touch them and feel them, but they are real things. They're spiritual things. That's why you can't see them, but he took those things from all time, and he laid them on Christ. They actually became a part of Christ's flesh. And Jesus Christ died because of those sins. Remember that the wages of sin is death. And the Jews didn't kill Christ. The Romans didn't kill Christ. Christ said no man could take his life. He said he laid it down of himself, and he was going to take it up of himself again. Nobody killed Christ. Christ chose to die. And what killed him was not the nails they put in his hand. You know, there's this movie coming out called The Passion, and I've heard it's a very, very powerful portrayal of Christ, those last events of his life leading up to his death. You know, I've heard it's a very powerful portrayal of those things. But, you know, it wasn't the physical torture that killed Christ. I mean, we're talking about Christ, who was with God before the world began. It wasn't, you know, you don't put a few nails in God's hands and feet and kill him. It wasn't the nails that killed him. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the beatings he received. It wasn't any of those things. What killed Jesus Christ was your sins and my sins. He took them on himself. He bore the judgment from God for those sins. Now, imagine, I mean, you know, we know how guilty we feel when we do something wrong. And really, as believers, we shouldn't feel guilty. We should feel sorrow for doing things wrong. But guilt, we sang the song Sunday in our assembly, my sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. And we sing that, but a lot of times we allow ourselves to feel guilt, even though we say that we believe that Christ bore all of our guilt. We shouldn't feel guilty for sins. We should feel sorrow. We should feel regret. Paul tells us to feel those things. We should repent for sins, but that's different from being guilty for those sins. Christ became guilty of our sins. He bore the penalty of that. And like I said, we know what it is to feel guilt, and we feel guilt over little things. But imagine if you had to feel all the guilt for every sin that's ever been committed. Imagine if you had to feel all the guilt of Hitler's murder of 6 million Jews. Imagine if you had to feel the guilt of you think about the communist dictatorships and just things that have happened in recent days, not to mention all of the guilt of all of the human sacrifices that have been given in history and little children sacrificed to false gods and all the guilt of all that sin. If you had to bear it all at once, it would kill you too. It would kill you a lot faster than it killed Christ. And that's what killed him. He bore the judgment for our sin. Now, when they killed him, his body is still there. He took those sins into his body. His body is there on the cross. He gives up the ghost. And all that sin is still in his body. Now, they took that body down. They put it into a grave, and he was buried. He wasn't buried in the ground, but he was in a tomb. And when Christ rose again, now he rose in that same body. That same body they put into the tomb was the same one that came out. But when he came out, the sin wasn't there anymore, was it? When he came out, he wasn't bearing all of that sin anymore. That tells you something had to happen between the time they put him in that grave and the time he came out of that grave with all of that sin. And you know what we find out? We find out that Christ's soul went to hell. Now, Christ went to hell. He went into the earth, but he went into paradise. Remember he told the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He went down into paradise. He went down to, sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom. At that time, there was a division within the heart of the earth, and you had a place of torment and a place of comfort. Christ went down. He got rid of all that sin, and he went into that place of comfort. And when he came back out of the grave, all that sin was left there. You know, the very first place of burial is mentioned in the Bible. It talks about Abraham burying Sarah, and he buried her to put her out of his sight. That's why we bury a dead body. We don't leave it up on the ground where we can see it. That's why it's a great shame to someone in the Bible to leave their body unburied, because it's left out there for the birds and the animals and the elements. And you bury that person to put them out of your sight. That's why Abraham buried Sarah, and that's why Christ was buried for you, to put your sins out of God's sight. That's very important. Without the burial, you don't have any explanation for what happened to those sins between the time he took them into his flesh and the time he rises again. But then Paul says, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures, understanding what the Scriptures say about what was accomplished by his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. And he was raised. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses, all right? He died for our sins. That's another way of saying that. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for what? For our justification. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 17 says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Without the resurrection of Christ, we would still be in our sins. We would not be justified without the resurrection of Christ. He was resurrected to claim victory over death. He was resurrected to give life, and he was raised for our justification. Okay? And so we are saved by the death of Christ as much as we are by the life of Christ. The death of Christ would explain judgment for our sins, but it wouldn't give us any way to live now. But the resurrection of Christ and the life of Christ is what gives us a way to live. When we talk about living the Christian, that is living the That is understanding that we are resurrected by Christ. Okay? And so, back to chapter 5, verse 10, Romans 5, verse 10, where we started and where we've kind of taken off from, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, not just a little bit more, not just, you know, not just the same amount, but he says much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Now, we are saved by his life. We are being saved by his life. When we get into chapter 6 and we begin to talk about sanctification, you'll see how Christ's resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, not only provide our justification, but they provide our sanctification as well, and they provide our glorification, our future salvation. Remember that there are three tenses to salvation. We are justified when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. So there's three tenses to that salvation. And you see that we shall be saved by his life. Now, verse 11 says, and not only so. See, Paul says, and not just this, that's not all, there's more. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've now received it. We have it now. It's a present possession. It's not something we're waiting for. It's not something that we're going to get at some point in the future. It is something that we have right now. We have now received the atonement. Now, depending on who you talk to, there are some people who would say that the King James Bible mistranslates the word atonement in verse 11. They would say that the word should be reconciliation, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay? The problem with that is, first of all, we understand words mean things. God has chosen to communicate to us through words. Okay? And the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. We read it in English. And I'll tell you, my conviction is that when I come to the King James Bible, I am reading the Word of God. It doesn't mean I can't go back to the Greek in order to get clarification. It doesn't mean that I have to avoid the Greek, but it means that I'm not dependent on the Greek to understand what the Word of God means. The English words, the English language is just as capable of conveying truth as the Greek language is. In fact, the English language has many more words than what Koine Greek had. And so, just as a matter of vocabulary, the English translators had more words available to them to translate into than what the original Greek had words. And so if you want to just go by the quantity of words, the English should be as capable or more capable than the Greek of conveying truth. The English language is not limited, like some people would have you believe. Now, there are certainly differences between the two languages, and it's important to know those differences if you really want to dig into your Bible. I think it's a good thing to use the tools we have available to us to study the Greek language, because that's the Word of God as much as the English language is, as much as the English Bible, the King James Bible is. But what people have a tendency to do is they will take out their Strong's Concordance and they will look at a word and they'll see the Greek word that's used and they'll look at the list of definitions there and they'll just pick the one they like best that fits their doctrine best and they'll put that into that verse and say, well, it should be translated as this. Even though they may have no understanding of Greek grammar, they may have no understanding of the construction of verbs and nouns and all those things in the Greek language, they just like that definition best. That's a faulty way to study the Bible. That's called corrupting the Word of God. That would be perverting or twisting the Word of God. Bible translation isn't that easy. You don't just go to an English-Greek dictionary and pick out the best word that you like. There's all kinds of things that have to be taken into consideration. Now, the controversy here is between two English words, reconciliation and atonement. And really, this controversy is kind of a ridiculous thing, because if you take a dictionary or a thesaurus and you look up the words atonement and reconciliation, they'll probably be used in each other's definitions, and they'll probably be used as synonyms for each other, because they are synonyms. They mean the same thing in English. And it's true that in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 takes and translates the word as reconciled twice, and then verse 11 takes just a different form of the same word and translates it as atonement instead of reconciled. Now, they could have translated as reconciliation. It would have meant the same thing. There would have been no difference as far as the meaning of the words if they had. So when people try to make this a controversial thing, there's really no controversy there. They could have used either word. The words are synonyms. They mean the same thing in the English language. The argument that people use is they will go back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament talks about atonement. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 4 is what I meant. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27. Leviticus 4:27. Now this is describing the animal sacrifices, and it says, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, for if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Skip down to verse 31, and he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. All right, now you see the word atonement is used there. And the idea we understand now, especially after what we studied in Romans 3, that atonement was not a permanent atonement, right? They had to come and make atonement every time they sinned. And every year they had a day of atonement where the priest would offer a sacrifice for the people. It was a continual thing. The book of Hebrews explains that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But what it did was it covered their sin until the time when the payment would be made. If you remember when we studied the word forbearance in Romans chapter 3, that God was patiently waiting for the payment of a debt. That's what forbearance is. And the animal sacrifice just provided a temporary covering. In fact, there were many people that were justified that never offered animal sacrifices, like Daniel would be an example. When did Daniel ever offer an animal sacrifice? There's other examples. The other Babylonian captives that were taken away from Jerusalem, they didn't offer animal sacrifices. They didn't have a temple in Jerusalem to offer at. But God still justified them. And he could justify them, and he could even offer this atonement through the animal sacrifices, because he knew what Christ was going to provide in the future, which would be a permanent reconciliation, a permanent atonement. Right? God knew that was going to happen, and so he could forbear. He could patiently wait for the payment of that debt. And so when we read about atonement in the Old Testament, the fact that the same word is used in Romans 5:11 doesn't mean that it's the same kind of atonement. All right? You can have different kinds of atonement based on context. If you give me just a moment, I don't have this verse written down, but if you give me just a moment, I'll show you another Old Testament verse that kind of demonstrates what I'm trying to say here. Give me just a second. All right, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24, it says, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And you see that? The priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. You see how those words are used in connection with each other? They're used almost interchangeably in that verse. That's because they are interchangeable. And that verse demonstrates that it doesn't matter whether Romans 5:11 talks about atonement or reconciliation. It's not the same thing as was going on in the Old Testament, but it's a permanent thing. Even if it used the reason, I suppose someone could go back here and say, well, it's reconciliation because you see there, they made reconciliation with on the altar. But see, that was an temporary reconciliation, and we have a perfect, conciliation and atonement. All right, come back to Romans 5. Now, first, one it's important for us to understand is that we have now received the atonement. And that is true of individuals and of the corporate body of Christ in the dispensation. Now, kingdom program, it's not, because is the nation, as a nation, is still waiting for their atonement. Receive it at the second coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, you had seven feasts that were year kept every year. There were spring, there were three in the fall, and then the day of Pentecost came in between. The day of Pentecost was a transitional feast. And, you know, the first three feasts were fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ died on Passover Day. He was buried at the same time they were putting all the leaven out of their house for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a symbol of the putting away of sin, coming back to the burial of Christ and sin being put away in his burial. And he rose on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? You had the fulfillment of those days on the exact day when Israel was celebrating the feast. On the day of Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit coming. And so you have the fulfillment of four feasts, the four feasts at the beginning of the year. That leaves three feasts yet to be fulfilled. And those three feasts that are yet to be fulfilled are trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And what do you see in the book of Revelation coming immediately before the return of Christ? You see trumpets being blown. Then you have the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and the atonement was complete. He went in and offered blood, but the atonement wasn't complete until he came out of that Holy of Holies. And what we'll see in the future is we'll see Christ coming out of heaven, coming down to the earth to establish the kingdom, and that will be the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That's when Israel as a nation receives their atonement. And they have not received that. Now, individuals within the nation and those believing saints, those remnant saints in the first century, they received individual atonement. But the nation of Israel as a whole has not received atonement. And so it's very significant that Paul can say that we have now received the atonement. You see the difference between the two programs? We've received it. Israel's still waiting for it. They haven't received it yet. And by the way, the last feast to be fulfilled is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's going to be kept in the kingdom than what it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites have, you know, little made out of certain kinds of branches, and they still do it in Israel today. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the kingdom, Gentiles have to stay in booths. Israel was to stay in booths to remind mangers when they left Egypt. But in the kingdom, Israel aren't going to be the strangers anymore. They're going to inherit the earth. They're going to be strangers, and the Gentiles will have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's three of those feasts yet to be filled. That's a fascinating study. I want to go and study the prophetic implications of feast days, but for some future Day of Atonement. We have received... Okay, now, verse 12 kind of starts a... not a new topic, but he's kind of moving in another direction now. Therefore, verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, sin. For until the world, but sin is not imputed law. Nevertheless, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned at Adam's transgression, who is that was to come. But not as though is the free gift, for if one, many be dead, God, and the gift by grace, which Jesus Christ, hath abounded. And not as it was by so is the gift, for the judge condemnation, but the free offenses unto justification. By one man's offense, death reigned, or they which receive abundance of grace, gift of righteousness, by one, Jesus Christ. For as by one judgment came upon all men to come, even so by the right, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By one man's obedience, many by the obedience of one shall many be made. Moreover, the law entered, which might abound, but where grace did much more abound. Sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through eternal life by Jesus Christ. All right, now come back to verse 12. It's probably a couple of weeks, these verses, but verse 12 begins to talk about how sin entered into the world. You notice it says, as by one man sin entered into the world. Sin did not enter into the world through Satan, and it did not enter into the world through Eve. Sin entered into the world through Adam. The reason for that is that when God created the world, he did not put the world under Satan's control. It was not under Satan's dominion. He put it under man's dominion. He put it under Adam's dominion. Now, he created Eve to be a helper for Adam, but Adam was in charge of Eve. Adam was the one, some people have used the term federal head. He was the head of that arrangement. Now, he was under God. Adam was under God. But Adam was above all the earth. He was given dominion over all the animals, over all the land. Adam was the one in control. God creates this world, and he puts it in Adam's hands. And when Eve sinned, see, the world wasn't under her dominion. It wasn't under her control. And so I don't know what God would have done if Eve had sinned and Adam hadn't. Some people think that maybe God would have killed Eve and created Adam another wife. I guess that's a possibility. It seems more in line with God's nature that he would have provided a sacrifice for Eve and spared her, just like he did for Adam and Eve after they both sinned. But it was by Adam's sin that sin entered into the world. We had kind of as I taught on these verses this past Sunday, we had sort of an extended discussion about sin entering the world through Adam. You know that the verses in Genesis 3 seem to indicate that when Eve ate of that fruit, that Adam was right there with her. It says that she took of the fruit and she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so Adam, it wasn't like Eve was off by herself in some other part of the garden and she got tricked by Satan, but Adam was right there with her. And the indication in Genesis 3 seems to be that Adam did not adequately teach the word of God to his wife. That, you know, because she misquotes the commands that God had given, and probably she would have learned those things from Adam, but she learned them incorrectly. Whether that was her fault or Adam's fault, we don't know. But she apparently didn't have a very good knowledge of the Word of God, a very good knowledge of the commands that God had given, and as a result, she succumbed to Satan's temptation. But the indication is that Adam was right there with her, and he never pipes up and you know, says, Eve, you know, maybe you should think about this, or Eve, no, you misunderstood the command. Adam doesn't do any of that. You don't hear anything from Adam. You just see him, his wife handing him the fruit and him eating of it right along with her. And Adam was not exercising his position over the creation. See, he was allowing a created being, a serpent, Satan in the form of a serpent, to come and tell him what to do, and to tell him that he needed to partake of this part of the creation. It's that same pattern that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that they didn't serve God, but they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. And Satan basically becomes obedient to this serpent that is trying to convince them to eat that fruit. And since Adam was at the head of all of creation, when Adam sinned, sin came into all of creation. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, "For the creature," that's the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You see, the creature, the creation, didn't become subject to sin willingly, but it was by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Now, God subjected the creation to Adam, and when Adam subjected himself to sin, you have kind of a trickle-down effect, and sin affects all of creation. Now, it took time for some of that effect to occur. You know, you don't see animals killing and eating each other until after the flood. You know, there were a lot of things that didn't happen immediately. They took some time to happen. But you have this instant effect. And by the way, you don't see the lifespans beginning to go down until after the flood. Even in a cursed creation, it was so pure by today's standards that they could live to be nearly 1,000 years old, where we hardly ever make it to 100. We hardly ever make it to 1/10 of that. And that's because of the progressive effects of sin in the creation. But the creation was subjected because of Adam's sin, and because Adam was the head of the world, when he sinned, sin entered into the world. Back in Romans chapter 5, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The wages of sin is death is the immutable truth that we're given in Romans 6:23, that sin results in death. And so when sin entered the world, death entered the world. And when Adam and Eve had children, Adam and Eve had been created in the image and likeness of God, but when they had children, those children were in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, having become sinners, gave birth to sinners. And as sinners, they died. Death entered into the world. And it says, death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. That is why death, both spiritual and physical, death passes on us because of sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you don't become dead, the moment the little heart monitor gives a steady beep, right, like you see on TV. You were dead long before that. Now, that's where we have physical death. But here, God says that we were dead, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 says, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, they make movies about zombies, and they'll call them the living dead or the walking dead, right? Vampires are called undead. Well, the lost people around you, that's the state they're in spiritually. You know, they may look pretty good physically, but if you were to see them spiritually, you would see that they're dead. They're walking corpses, basically, in a spiritual sense. And they're dead in trespasses and sins, and that death passes on all men. But we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not dead anymore. We're alive. We've been quickened. We've been brought to life. When Adam sinned, he died. God said, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he didn't die physically that day, although a process began that day that led to his physical death over 900 years later. But he truly died that day, and he died spiritually. Death in the Bible does not mean you cease to exist. It doesn't mean you stop being active or you become unconscious. Death in the Bible has to do with separation. It always has to do with some kind of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. But what happened with Adam that day is he became separated from God. And you know, it wasn't God that separated from Adam, because God came looking for Adam, didn't he? God came looking for Adam, and Adam went and hid from God. There was something different. Adam had never hid from God before. He'd never been ashamed of anything before, but now all of a sudden he's hiding from God. And man's been hiding from God ever since. When we go out and share the gospel with people, don't look for people that are seeking for God, because you aren't going to find him. You might find people seeking religion. You might find people that are seeking all kinds of things. They may be seeking spirituality. Spirituality can mean just about anything today, by the way. You know, you go and look at some of the religions out there and some of the things that people believe, and most people will say that they consider themselves to be a spiritual person. But that can mean just about anything. But people are seeking all kinds of things. But what did we read in Romans chapter 3? There's none that seek God. They aren't seeking God. They're hiding from God. God seeks them, and that's why we go out and share the gospel with people. If there were people seeking God, they would be coming to us saying, tell me the gospel. Tell me how to find God. But they don't do that, do they? You got to go out and find them because you're the body of Christ. You're the means by which Christ is going to go out and seek those sinners. You're the means. You know, Christ said he came to seek and save that which was lost. He said that in the context of Israel. But, you know, the way Christ seeks and saves that which is lost today is by you because you're his body. All right? The people out there in the world, they're dead. And they don't seek after God. And that death, it says that it's passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. And we've just got a few minutes left. I've got to decide whether I want to start a new topic right now or just wait until next week. Verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. During the period from Adam to Moses, and what we're going to see that Paul does in this passage is he kind of splits up history, all of past history, into three sections. You have from Adam to Moses, and then with Moses the law is given, and so you have that period under the law, and then you have what Paul calls grace. We talk about the dispensation of grace. And so he splits things up into those three time periods here and talks about how things work under each of those time periods. But you see, from Adam to Moses, sin was in the world, there was sin, but he says that sin is not imputed when there is no law. That word impute means to charge to an account, and when you don't have a law, you can't charge someone with a crime. We see that in our legal system. If there's no law about something, they can't charge you with a crime for doing that thing. When there is a law, then they can charge you with it. But in that time from Adam to Moses, God had not given his law. Now, he gave some very rudimentary commands. He told Noah that whoso sheddeth blood, man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, I think it says too, he'll require it. And so you have a rudimentary form of human government there at that time. You know, it's interesting that when Cain killed Abel, God didn't kill Cain, did he? Under the law, you were to receive capital punishment. If you killed somebody, that was the only outcome that was acceptable to God was for that murderer to be put to death. But God actually protected Cain. You know why? Because God hadn't said, thou shalt not kill yet. God hadn't given them a command in that regard. Now, they had their conscience, but the conscience, at best, is an imperfect standard of right and wrong. We know that conscience is going to change from one person to the next. Now, it's there. The conscience is there, and Paul in Romans 2 talked about how the Gentiles would be judged by their conscience, that they become a law unto themselves. And these people would have had that law. They would have had the law unto themselves provided by their conscience. But they didn't have anything from God that said, these are the things you should do, these are the things you shouldn't do. They were kind of left out there on their own. Now, there was some communication from God, and they had the capacity to understand their wickedness because Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years while he was building the flood, and he was preaching to them about their wickedness. But they didn't have anything like the over 613, I think it is, points of law that are given in the Mosaic Law. They just didn't have it. And so during that time, sin was in the world, but it says sin is not imputed when there is no law. They weren't judged by the Mosaic Law. But it says, nevertheless, death reigned. Now, in this passage that I read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, it tells us about several things that reign. Here it says, from Adam to Moses, death reigned. In verse 21, it says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. From that time, from Adam to Moses, it was death that reigned. And now when you talk about reigning, the one who reigns is the one who makes the rules. He's the one who judges. And death was what was pointed out their sin. They didn't have the law to point out their sin, but the way you knew people were sinners was that they died. That's how you knew they were sinners. That's why at the time of the flood, God killed all of those people. It pointed out their sin. They didn't have the law to point out their sin. They had the preaching of Noah, but it was death that pointed out their sin. It was death that reigned. And so in that first time period, from Adam to Moses, you have no law, but you have death reigning. Sin is in the world, but it's not imputed. And it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, Adam's transgression was a rebellion against a direct command of God. God said, don't eat from the tree. Adam ate from the tree. The people who sinned after Adam didn't have those kinds of commands from God. So they didn't sin in the same way Adam sinned. They didn't say, yeah, God says this, but I'm going to do something else. They didn't have the law of God. But even though they didn't sin in the same way Adam sinned, death still reigned. And they still die. The wages of sin is death. Whether you realize that what you're doing is sin or not is irrelevant. The wages of sin is death. And their sin led to death. And it was death that reigned during that time period. Now, you notice a little foreshadowing there. It says that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Adam, when we go and study Adam, we find parallels between Adam and him that was to come, which is Christ. And next week we'll get into that in the following verses, where it compares Adam and Christ. It compares the result of Adam's behavior with the result of Christ's behavior. And it tells you how they're the same, and it tells you how they're different. We'll study that in more detail next week. But what a joy to understand the position that we have in Christ. You know, what a joy that we don't live back there from Adam to Moses with only death to point out our sin. And what a joy that we don't live under the law with the law to constantly condemn us, but we live under grace where we understand that we're sinners. You know, somebody was telling me the other day that, and this is somebody who is a fairly new believer, just coming to understand right division. And he's so excited about it, he and his wife are just out there sharing it with everybody that'll listen to him. And they're not finding a lot of people that'll listen to him. A lot of you can relate to that. But he says, you know, he says, I feel like such a hypocrite when I talk to somebody about the Bible, because he says, I don't live the things that I believe. And you know, under grace, you never have to feel like a hypocrite. Under the law, if you were going to go and be a teacher of the law, you'd always be a hypocrite, because Romans chapter 2, thou that sayest thou shalt not steal, dost thou steal? You know, if you're going to tell people, these are all the things you shouldn't do, these are all the things you should do, well, do you do all those things? And do you stop doing all the bad things? Of course, nobody does it. And so the teacher of the law becomes a hypocrite. But you know, under grace, we don't glorify sin. We don't say, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. But we say when we do sin, that's already been dealt with. Praise God. Thank God for forgiving of all of our sins, even the ones we haven't done yet. And Paul is describing in this chapter the things that we have as a result of that. And really the ultimate issue of Romans chapter 5 is that of eternal security. Verse 10 is the pivotal verse, and we'll just look at it one more time in closing. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. We don't have to worry about whether we're going to lose our salvation because we sin too much. We don't have to worry about whether God is going to cut us off from his body or whether he's going to take away the free gift of eternal life, because we know that God is just. And we know that Christ bore the penalty for us. He took all of our sin, he paid for it, he put it out of God's sight, and he conquered it, and he rose again the third day. And he accomplished everything that was necessary in our salvation. Ours is but to believe, and when we believe, we are placed into Christ, we become a part of his body, never to be separated from him again. And thank God for that. We don't have to, you know, we don't have to worry day by day that we're going to lose our salvation. We don't have to worry that we're a hypocrite, although we need to endeavor to live our lives according to the doctrine that we know and understand. And when we understand the position we have in Christ, it can't help but change our behavior. When we understand that we're sons of God, when we understand that we're perfect and holy and just and righteous, we'll start to live that way and not live under the law, which only condemns us and brings death. It's called the ministration of death. Let's close in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that position that we've been given. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you would make these truths real to our heart, that we wouldn't just know them and be able to recite them, but that we would believe them and live them. We just thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us and quickens us and gives life to our mortal bodies. And let us live in that life, not in the death of sin, but in the life of your Spirit. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I see several people that are new in the room tonight. And